Many of you have been asking about an update on my heart condition. After several cardioversions, electric shock, to get my heart out of atrial fibrillation and back into a normal rhythm, the doctor has decided a procedure called an ablation is needed to redirect the electrical currents of my heart. I have seen a specialist in Seattle, Washington, who took me off one of my medications to see how my heart functions on its own. A follow-up EKG reveals atypical atrial flutter rather than atrial fibrillation. The ablation is scheduled for October 21 in Seattle. Thank you for your thoughts and prayers as we move forward.
Yes, we do thank you for your prayers in Cindy's behalf. And while we're talking about prayer, let's pause for just a moment to ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Loving Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence, thanking you for your word, and asking that the Holy Spirit would be here to enlighten our minds as to the truth you want us to understand. And Lord, we know that there are many others out there who are having their own health issues, and we pray that you would be with each one. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. Please help us as we study, that we might show ourselves approved unto you as workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the next few months, unless something happens to change my mind, I'm going to be talking about Satan's last campaign against the Church of Christ. And when I say church, I'm not talking about the Seventh-day Adventist denomination or any other denomination, because no organization on earth can constitute the church, but rather it's individual people that love God and keep His commandments. Yes, Christ's church is to be organized, but the church is the people that have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Now, identifying God's church is not my purpose this morning, but it's hard to pass up the opportunity to at least say something about it, because many people have no idea who and what constitutes the church. First of all, the word church is defined as a calling out. Called out of what, you might ask? It's a calling out from worldliness, from apostasy, from error, and especially from a sinful lifestyle. You're probably familiar with the quote from Upward Look 3:15, but I'll read it anyway because there might be someone who hasn't heard it. Upward Look 3:15, quote, God has a church, singular. There's just one. And it's made up of people from all walks of life. It is not the great cathedral. It's not a building, no matter how fancy it is. Buildings are called churches because that's where the church meets. I know of buildings that used to be churches, but are no longer because they've been sold and are being used for other purposes. And so a building is only a church as long as God meets with His people there. The Bible identifies the place where the church meets as the house of God. The quote goes on to say, neither is it the national establishment. It has nothing to do with any earthly government or a union of church and state like will happen in the near future. Then it says, neither is it the various denominations. And wouldn't that include the Seventh-day Adventist denomination? Absolutely. Now listen carefully, because here's what the church is. Quote, it is the people who love God and keep His commandments. How simple is that? It doesn't say the church is the people that are members of some denomination, or those that have received a baptismal certificate, or those that profess to be Christians, or those that look like good people. It says it is the people that love God and obey His commandments. From the heart, I might add. Then it says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 18:20. Where Christ is, even among the humble few, this is Christ's church. for the presence of the High and Holy One who inhabiteth eternity can alone constitute a church. So you can have a congregation of 1,000 people that meet together, but if Christ is not there because there's sin in the camp and the leaders do nothing to correct the situation, it's not God's church, period. And if Christ is not there through the agency of the Holy Spirit, why would I want to be there? I've been in that situation more than once and I've had to leave. Why? Because it's dangerous to be there if error is being taught or when sin is not dealt with as prescribed in the Word of God. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's the truth that we want and need, not cunningly devised fables. There's another statement in Acts of the Apostles, page 11, that helps define the church, and it says this, quote, from the beginning, faithful souls have constituted the church on earth, close quote. Now, for those of you who think that the Seventh-day Adventist denomination can be the only church God has, then where was the church before 1863 when it was officially organized? From the beginning of this world, God has had a church. And it was made up of faithful souls who lived up to all the light they had. And it's the same way today. The problem is, many of them are still in Babylon and don't know it. That's why in Revelation 18, 1 through 5, there's a call out message. Verse 4 says, come out of her, my people. In other words, Christ is with these people. That's why he says, my people. And if Christ abides in the heart of such people, then they are a part of his church. And as they hear the truth they didn't know before, they will come out of the confusion that exists in the various groups they meet with and join with those that have done the same. That's God's church. And the reason I bring these things up is because if we're going to talk about Satan's last campaign against the Church of Christ, then we better know what the church is if we're going to know how to focus our attention so we're not deceived. I know many people that stay home for church. In fact, you may be at home or in someone else's home right now for church. And there are those who would say of you that you don't go to church when you stay home. And I would say to these people that say such things that they don't understand who and what the church is. We just read a few moments ago that Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And where Christ is, even among the humble few, this is Christ's church. Did you know that many Christians in the New Testament church had home church? Let's just look quickly at a few Bible texts. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. You see here, the church was in the house. He made havoc with the church, entering into every house. That's where the church was. Go also to Romans chapter 16 and verse 5. Romans chapter 16 and verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. 1 Corinthians 16:19. First Corinthians 16 and verse 19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. Philemon, verse 2. And to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Why did these early Christians have home church? It was because the truth wasn't being taught or practiced in the Jewish synagogue where they used to meet. And the same principle holds true today. If you can't meet where you used to go to meet with the church because the truth is not being practiced and taught there, then home church is probably your only option, unless there are enough of you that can pool your resources together to purchase or rent a suitable building to meet in. That would be preferable if it can be managed, because reverence is more difficult to maintain in a home church setting where daily activities need to take place. But don't ever think that home church is not acceptable if that's your only option. And don't feel bad or neglected if you have to meet this way, because you're just doing what the early church had to do after the church they used to go to crucified Jesus. The truth is, the same kind of thing is happening today because the messages of Jesus have been crucified again, just as they were in the early days of the Advent movement. Let me read it to you from Early Writings, page 260. Quote, many look with horror at the course of the Jews in rejecting and crucifying Christ. And as they read the history of his shameful abuse, they think they love him and would not have denied him as did Peter, or crucify him as did the Jews. But God, who reads the hearts of all, has brought to the test that love for Jesus which they profess to feel. All heaven watched with the deepest interest the reception of the first angel's message, but many who profess to love Jesus and who shed tears as they read the story of the cross derided the good news of his coming. Instead of receiving the message with gladness, they declared it to be a delusion. They hated those who loved his appearing and shut them out of the churches. Those who rejected the first message could not be benefited by the second, neither were they benefited by the midnight cry, which was to prepare them to enter with Jesus by faith into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And by rejecting the two former messages, they have so darkened their understanding that they can see no light in the third angel's message, which shows the way into the most holy place. I saw... Now listen carefully. I saw that as the Jews crucified Jesus, so the nominal churches had crucified these messages, and therefore they have no knowledge of the way into the most holy, and they cannot be benefited by the intercession of Jesus there. Like the Jews, who offered their useless sacrifices, they offer up their useless prayers to the apartment which Jesus has left. Friends, we just read that just as Jesus was crucified by the Jews, so nominal Adventists back in the early days of the message crucified the three angels' messages. And we know that history is being repeated today because of what it says on the next page of Early Writings in the same context. Listen to what it says on page 261. I saw that God has honest children among the nominal Adventists and the fallen churches. That is, those Adventists that are such in name only, and the fallen Sunday churches. And before the plagues shall be poured out, ministers and people will be called out from these churches and will gladly receive the truth. Close quote. Have the plagues fallen yet? No. Therefore, the crucifying of the three angels' messages, and especially the third, by the nominal Adventist church of today will, and I believe is, being put to death even as I speak. Many times in the spirit of prophecy, we are told that we are repeating the history of the Jewish church that crucified Jesus, and crucifying his messages receives the like condemnation. Just as I was getting ready to record this sermon, I got an email from someone that sent me a link to a video of this year's ASI convention held this month in Grand Rapids, Michigan. The theme was Mission Evangelism. And during a question and answer session about the mark of the beast, Ted Wilson, president of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, said the following, quote, "The mark of the beast is the worship of God on any other day than the Bible Sabbath." Now let me ask, is that a true statement? Some might say it's a half-truth, but I beg to differ. I seem to remember reading inspired statements that say plainly that the mark of the beast is enforced Sunday worship. Not forced worship on Monday through Friday, but Sunday worship. You know, sometimes the Sunday churches state truth more plainly than the Seventh-day Adventist leaders. There's a Sunday church in the area where I live that I have to drive by on my way to town. And outside they have a marquee that has interesting one-liners on it, a different one each week. And this week it said, "A half-truth is not a half-truth, but a whole lie." Does a statement like Ted Wilson made crucify the third angel's message? I believe it does, but I'll let you be the judge. Oh, by the way, there were six other ministers on this question and answer panel with Ted Wilson, and not one of them corrected the president's statement, which makes them complicit to this lie. And they call it mission evangelism. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about who and what the church is and how the message given to the remnant is being rejected and crucified today. But I need to be careful not to spend too much time on this subject to the neglect of the subject of Satan's last campaign against the Church of Christ. We just need to understand what church Satan is campaigning against. He doesn't care so much about the nominal Adventist denomination, or those that profess to keep the commandments of God, but those who actually do, through the power of the indwelling Spirit. So, with that brief introduction, I'd like to begin by reading three short statements from the Spirit of Prophecy. The first is from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, pages 293 and 294. Quote, "Satan is constantly at work, but few have any idea of his activity and subtlety. The people of God must be prepared to withstand this wily foe. It is this resistance that Satan dreads. He knows better than we do the limit of his power and how easily he can be overcome if we resist and face him. Through divine strength, the weakest saint is more than a match for him and all his angels. And if brought to the test, he, the weakest saint, would be able to prove his superior power. Therefore, Satan's step is noiseless, his movements stealthy, and his batteries masked. He does not venture to show himself openly, lest he arouse the Christian's dormant energies and send him to God in prayer. The enemy is preparing for his last campaign against the church. He has so concealed himself from view that many can hardly believe that he exists, much less can they be convinced of his amazing activity and power. Could their eyes be open to distinguish their captain, that is the devil, they would see that they are not serving God, but the enemy of all righteousness." Close quote. You see, the devil doesn't want Christians to see his activity with their eyes wide open, because then they would shy away from him and his tactics for their downfall. But if he can keep people in the dark as to his activities, then he has a much better chance to secure his prey until it's too late for them to make an about-face to serve the Lord. There's a point at which individuals can grieve the Holy Spirit, commit the unpardonable sin. There is a time at which human probation will close for every person. And when that time comes, we want to be sealed with the seal of God and not in the clutches of the enemy of our souls. The next quote is from The Great Controversy, page 510, quote, "While Satan is constantly seeking to blind their minds to the fact, let Christians never forget that they wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places." Do you think most people have forgotten that there's a real devil and wicked spirits in high places that they should guard against? I think so. Many people live in a fantasy world today and aren't aware that there's a battle going on for their souls. The quote continues, "From the days of Adam to our own time, our great adversary has been exercising his power to oppress and destroy. He is now preparing for his last campaign against the church. All who seek to follow Jesus will be brought into conflict with this relentless foe. The more nearly the Christian imitates the divine pattern, the more surely will he make himself a mark for the attacks of Satan." Close quote. Do you really want to become more and more like Jesus? Yes, that's the goal, isn't it? But just know that as you do, you are especially marked for the attacks of Satan. People don't even realize there's a spiritual battle to engage in until they become born again. I know I didn't. And then they wonder why all these trials come upon them. Well, this is the reason. They become marked for destruction as they pattern their lives after the Lord. Are you a marked man or a marked woman or a marked boy or girl? Something to think about as you have to deal with the temptations of the fallen flesh day by day. The next quote is from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 341, quote, "God alone can limit the power of Satan. He, Satan, is going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. He is not off his watch for a single moment through fear of losing an opportunity to destroy souls. It is important that God's people understand this, that they may escape his snares. Satan is preparing his deceptions that in his last campaign against the people of God, that they may not understand that it is he. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Close quote. And I might add that the Bible says, "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." Friends, the devil has ministers that many people think are ministers of God or ministers of righteousness, but they're not. They're imposters. They do the devil's bidding. And many times, and I would say most of the time, the minister himself is not even aware that he's an agent of the devil. I tell you, the devil is very tricky. And we better know whether or not the minister we're listening to is truly a minister of righteousness and not one of the many ministers of sin. Think of the Jewish leaders that were responsible for putting Jesus to death. They sincerely thought they were ministers of righteousness doing God's service. But they were sincerely wrong, weren't they? If people 2,000 years ago could be so easily duped, why would we think it's any different today? The Pharisees and Sadducees were men who studied their Bibles, but they didn't realize the Messiah when he came. And there are men today that are Bible scholars who are just as deceived. We're not supposed to follow another human being in what they teach unless we know for ourselves and from our own studies that they are light bearers. this morning as we look at one aspect of Satan's last campaign against the Church of Christ. I want to speak about one phase of it that you don't hear much about these days. I want to talk about angels for a few minutes, both good and bad. It's absolutely clear in the Bible that evil spirits or demons or fallen angels exist, and that they've been involved in human history since the creation of this world, and that Satan's rebellion started even before the creation of this world. That's why there was war in heaven. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 12. You see, Satan's rebellion in heaven was his first campaign. But now, he's on his last campaign, and it's taking place right here on earth. That means that he's more intent on destroying God's people today than ever before. But here's the good news. It's also abundantly clear in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, and elsewhere in the Bible, that there are holy angels that minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. I would say that if you were to ask the average person on the street, and unfortunately many professed Christians, what they believe about the devil and evil spirits, you would get a variety of answers, and most of them false. No doubt one of the most popular responses would be that there is no devil at all, and that angels are really the disembodied spirits of people who have died. And that's exactly the way the devil would have it, because that would then give him almost inconceivable advantage to deceive and ultimately to destroy those who don't know the truth. And perhaps the greatest deception for Christians who know who the angels are is that they are not aware of how the devil and his agents work to ruin souls. In The Great Controversy, page 517, it says, quote, "There is nothing that the great deceiver fears so much as that we shall become acquainted with his devices," close quote. That is, acquainted with his schemes or his plans for our downfall. What is his strategy? What are the tricks he uses to get us off balance or to get us sidetracked or involved with fanaticism extremes of various kinds? One of his most successful devices is to get us sidetracked from not giving the three angels' messages. He's quite happy to get us fighting amongst ourselves over various teachings that have nothing to do with the development of a character Jesus can take to heaven. There are multitudes of voices out there today who say, "This is the way, I have the truth, follow me," when they don't have the truth at all. First of all, let's determine from the scriptures that angels are not the disembodied spirits of dead men. Let's read Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Cherubim are a certain rank of angels of the highest order. In Ezekiel 28, Lucifer, who became the devil and Satan when he rebelled against God's government, is referred to as a covering cherub that lost his rank. Do you remember in Exodus 25 when God instructed Moses to fashion two cherubims on top of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant where the Ten Commandments were placed? They were covering cherubs because they covered the law of God, the foundation of his government in heaven and earth. This was Lucifer's exalted position before he fell. He stood in the immediate presence of God where the Shekinah glory dwelt, the highest of all created beings, and was foremost in revealing God's purpose to the entire universe. But he wasn't happy with that. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to take God's place on the throne and was willing to kill God to do it if he could. In fact, this plan was finally worked out when he instigated evil men to nail one member of the Godhead to the cross. But it backfired, didn't it? His plan was foiled at the resurrection of Christ. And because Jesus lives, we have the opportunity to live with him in glory. Praise the Lord. So, if Satan and the angels that followed him were cast out of heaven before Adam and Eve were created, and there were no human beings alive before that, then it's impossible for angels to be the disembodied spirits of people who have died. Does that make sense? Let's look at another text in Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him, human beings, a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Here again, it's clear that angels are a different form of created beings, superior in some way to Adam and Eve, even in their purity. But notice also, it says God has crowned man with glory and honor. Even though man was created a little lower than the angels, he is in some way crowned with glory and honor. What could this mean other than we humans have been made in the very image and likeness of God himself? And so human beings were a new and distinct order. That's what we're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. No other in God's vast creation have been formed just like we are, in the image and likeness of God. Image and likeness having to do with physical form and character. And when you think about it, that must add to Satan's jealousy to know this, because that's what he wanted, to be like God. And humans were created in some way more like God than he was. But on the other hand, how much it must please him to see the image and likeness of God defaced by sin. Satan's hatred for Christ, who became human, by the way, knows no bounds. Satan's purpose is to hurt Christ. And the best way he can do that is to destroy as many as possible who are made in God's image. We need to understand the wily foe we have to meet as he gears up for his last campaign against the Church of Christ. Now let's talk for a moment about the guardianship of holy angels and the importance of their ministry in the lives of God's people. It's clear from the scriptures that guardian angels are appointed to every follower of Christ, and they have access to God at all times. And the ministry of these angels is especially essential to us now because Satan is making his last desperate effort to secure the world to himself in his last campaign. In the spirit of prophecy, we're told that each angel has a particular post of duty which he is not permitted to leave for any other place. Because if he should leave, the powers of darkness would gain an advantage. And so we can be thankful this morning for our guardian angels that watch over us. And when the seven last plagues are poured out, we have the promise in Psalm 91:11 that says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Even Satan recognized the guardianship of holy angels when he complained to God about his servant Job. Remember the story? He said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? You've made a hedge about him on every side." Job was so well fortified that Satan couldn't sneak through anywhere without getting driven back by Job's guardian angel. You're also familiar with Psalm 34:7, where it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear God, and he delivers them." Also Matthew 18:10, where Jesus said, "Be careful how you treat these little children, because their angels do always behold the face of my Father in heaven." I want to tell you something. God considers every follower of Christ his little children. And we should take courage from the fact that our angels always have access to God's presence, even as we're exposed to Satan's deceptions and unsleeping malice. But neither do holy angels sleep, and therefore we have the promise of constant protection so long as we are faithful. Let me read you what it says in Early Writings, pages 124 and 125. Because the holy angels can't do the job appointed to them in our behalf when we do things and go places that God has forbidden us to do and where he has said we should not go. Early Writings 124, 125, quote, I was shown the necessity of those who believe that we are having the last message of mercy being separate from those who are daily imbibing or soaking in new errors, such as celebration worship services, salvation in sin, keeping the feast days, Jesus not being eternal, the Holy Spirit is not a personal being, giving more attention to radical Islam as the fulfillment of last day prophecy rather than the papacy, or getting involved with fanatical ideas about dress and diet. And the list goes on and on. Rather than imbibing new errors, we need to be soaking in the old truths. The quote continues, I saw that neither young nor old should attend their meetings. Why? Here's the answer. For it is wrong to thus encourage them while they teach error that is a deadly poison to the soul and teach for doctrines the commandments of men. We need to understand that when we go to such meetings, it is our attendance that encourages these false teachers to have more meetings, and thus we are responsible for perpetuating falsehood, and don't think you won't have to answer for it. The quote goes on to say, the influence of such gatherings is not good. If God has delivered us from such darkness and error, we should stand fast in the liberty wherewith he has set us free and rejoice in the truth. God is displeased with us when we go to listen to error without being obliged to go. For unless he sends us to those meetings where error is forced home to the people by the power of the will, he will not keep us. The angels cease their watchful care over us, and we are left to the buffetings of the enemy to be darkened and weakened by him and the power of his evil angels, and the light around us becomes contaminated with the darkness. Do you want the protection of the holy angels to be with you at all times? Then be very careful what meetings you attend, or what teachings you listen to on TV, radio, the internet, or on CDs and DVDs. It goes on, I saw that we have no time to throw away in listening to fables. Our minds should not be thus diverted, but should be occupied with the present truth, and seeking wisdom that we may obtain a more thorough knowledge of our position, that with meekness we may be able to give a reason for our hope from the Scriptures. While false doctrines and dangerous errors are pressed upon the mind, it cannot be dwelling upon the truth, which is to fit and prepare the house of Israel to stand in the day of the Lord. Close quote. God made our minds in such a way that we cannot dwell upon two different things at the same time. And I'm thankful for that, because that's the way we get rid of evil thoughts and temptations. When evil thoughts come, they need to be replaced with righteous thoughts. When we are tempted, we need to go someplace else or turn the current of our thoughts in a different direction. It takes some effort on our part to do this, but God will honor all such effort and send the devil packing. Years ago, I had Cindy type up some good old hymns on index cards so I could have something to change the current of my thoughts to righteous ones when evil thoughts would come. I don't know about you, but I have evil thoughts pop into my head from time to time because of some of the things I did before I became a Christian. And whenever this would happen, I would whip out a card and begin to sing. And pretty soon, I couldn't even remember what I was thinking. I don't know how, but Satan is able to inject evil thoughts into our minds, and at the most inopportune times. And these thoughts don't become sin until we cherish them and purposely dwell upon them. And of course, that's what he wants us to do. But we don't have to allow this to happen. We can pray and turn our minds in a godly direction. And when we do, then God can work in our behalf to break the devil's hold. Have you ever wondered why the New Testament is filled with stories about people being possessed by demons or evil angels, and why the Old Testament rarely mentions anything about it? It's because Satan had already succeeded in establishing idolatry in every part of the world except the land of Palestine. You can read that in Great Controversy, page 514. And it was to the land of Palestine that Jesus came to shed his light. Notice what it says, Great Controversy 514. The fact that men have been possessed with demons is clearly stated in the New Testament. The persons thus afflicted were not merely suffering with diseases from natural causes. Christ had perfect understanding of that with which he was dealing, and he recognized the direct presence and agency of evil spirits. Here, that is, in Palestine, two rival powers claimed supremacy. Jesus was stretching out his arms of love, inviting all who would to find pardon and peace in him. The host of darkness saw that they did not possess unlimited control, and they understood that if Christ's mission should be successful, their ruin was soon to end. Satan raged like a chained lion and defiantly exhibited his power over the bodies as well as the souls of men. Close quote. And this is the reason that Satan will rage like a chained lion once again in these last days, as God has a people who reflect the character of Jesus fully. These same two rival powers that first fought in heaven and then 4,000 years later when Jesus became a man are right now preparing for the final showdown, the last campaign. And just as Jesus was victorious in the first two rounds, he's going to be the conqueror in the last. The question is, will we conquer with him? Or will we be confused by the many forms of spiritualism and errors of various kinds that are taking the world and the church captive? Satan's last campaign against the Church of Christ is now being fought within the hearts and minds of people everywhere. And we shouldn't think that just because we understand the state of the dead and who the angels are, that we will somehow avoid being a part of this last great battle. There are many ways the devil can trip us up and get us sidetracked upon things that have no saving value. I see it all the time. For instance, those of you who know me know that I am not a big conspiracy theorist, especially when they involve the government of the United States, because most of these theories are speculation at best, and speculation is something that is not verified by facts, which would then border on evil surmising. And so we need to be very careful before accepting anything that smacks of conspiracy theories. We know that America holds a prominent position in last day events, that Catholicism, apostate Protestantism, and spiritualism will unite, and that a Sunday law will be enforced just before human probation closes. But we shouldn't go farther than what's plainly revealed. If we do, the devil will see to it that we end up doing his bidding. Because if we're not doing what God wants us to do, we will do what the devil wants us to do. It's just that simple. When Jesus was here, he didn't get involved in conspiracies because these types of things had nothing to do with his mission, and it has nothing to do with our mission. Now, I'm not saying we should stick our heads in the sand and ignore what's going on, because the United States is to speak as a dragon, and it's already started to do that in many ways. We know also that every principle of our Constitution will be repudiated, and that force will be employed in the worship of the beast, and that Sunday legislation will be enacted with a death decree to follow. But that's considerably different than the government being behind planes crashing into the Twin Towers on 9/11, or that our own government was responsible for the Oklahoma City bombing, or that the post office is making small snippets in our envelopes to spy on us, or 100 other different things that we have no business promoting. There are better things to occupy our time. However, there is a devil-inspired conspiracy that's not a theory. And it's already been exposed. Do you know what it is? It's the attempted overthrow of God's law. This is something we don't have to guess at or speculate about. It's a fact. It's what Satan attempted in heaven, and it's what he continues to try to accomplish here on earth. And it has its roots in spiritualism, just like the theory that angels are the disembodied spirits of dead men. The devil says you can continue in sin and still have eternal life. And isn't that what the serpent told Eve? You can disobey God and you shall not surely die. Even though Eve was going to die, because God said so, but Satan promised her that she would still live on. This is the conspiracy that is the foundation of Satan's last campaign. And it takes on varying forms in order to fool the remnant. And God says, it's a lie. Who are you going to believe? Great Controversy, page 517 says, quote, "The power and malice of Satan and his host might justly alarm us were it not that we may find shelter and deliverance in the superior power of our Redeemer. We carefully secure our houses with bolts and locks to protect our property and our lives from evil men. But we seldom think of the evil angels who are constantly seeking access to us and against whose attacks we have, in our own strength, no method of defense. If permitted, they can distract our minds, destroy and torment our bodies, destroy our possessions and our lives. Their only delight is in misery and destruction. Fearful is the condition of those who resist the divine claims and yield to Satan's temptations until God gives them up to the control of evil spirits. But those who follow Christ are ever safe under his watch care. Angels that excel in strength are sent from heaven to protect them. The wicked one cannot break through the guard which God has stationed about his people." Close quote. Can you say amen to that? Friends, I hope that you are aware of the devil's devices and that you know what you believe because you have studied in depth for yourself and are not taking someone else's say-so, no matter how much confidence you may have that they know what is truth. Over the years, there have been many things presented to my mind by well-meaning people that I have found to be falsehoods as I have gone to the bottom of various subjects in studying the Bible and spirit of prophecy. And when these things are brought up again from time to time as I talk with various individuals, I already know whether they are true or false, and they don't bother me. And I don't have to spin my wheels trying to figure it out, because that's already been done. That doesn't mean I know it all, because there's a lot to learn, and we will be forever learning. But at the same time, we're plainly told that we must become settled into the truth. both intellectually and spiritually, so we cannot be moved. And I hope and pray that you are settling into a position where you cannot be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that's blowing. And believe me, there are many. And so may God help us as we do our part to become better informed as to what constitutes present truth for these last days, so we can see through the devil's schemes as he goes about to destroy Christ's church during his last campaign. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the spirit of prophecy that you have given to your people in these last days. And we pray that you would help us to study it and incorporate it into our lives and cement it into our brains. Help us to realize that we are living during the time of Satan's last campaign to destroy the church, realizing that the church is made up of people, which means he's trying to destroy us. Please help us, Lord, to fortify our minds with the word of truth, that we might not be overcome in this last great conflict. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.